Father, we bless your holy name. What a privilege it is to sing of your abundant mercy and grace. We want our sights, spiritually speaking, to ascend. This very time, we seek to adore you. We want to revel in the realities of our salvation, that we would experience more and more and know joy and peace, contentment. We pray for you to compel us today by the realities of our salvation. And remind us today of so much of it rooted in the work at Calvary and the resurrection that ensued. As we look back to those, they're not just historical events. They're central to our redemption. And we need to be reminded, and as we'll be reminded of both the resurrection and in the Lord's Supper, the work at Calvary today in your providence. And so we commit our time to you, and we know that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit by your word, we have no hope of understanding and certainly no hope of obeying and living. And so would you help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of history, there are many examples of those who have thought about this life, philosophers who have reasoned about this life, and many have come to the conclusion that there's a meaninglessness in life. And the reason they come to that conclusion is because they don't understand the reason is rooted in the person. The reason is rooted in the Godhead. There's an author some of you have known. I've probably referred to him a few times before, Leo Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace. He also wrote his Confessions. And in that, he was one of those who recognized the meaninglessness of life. He was an atheist, but he was a thoughtful atheist. In other words, he wasn't an atheist just to be an atheist. He really believed that, and he thought through meaningfully what that meant, which ironically meant it was meaningless. Life was meaningless. He says this in his Confessions, "I could not even wish to know the truth, for I guessed of what it consisted. The truth was that life is meaningless. I had, as it were, lived and walked, till I had come to a precipice and saw clearly that there was nothing ahead of me but destruction. It was impossible to stop, impossible to go back, and impossible to close my eyes or avoid seeing that there was nothing ahead but suffering and real death, complete annihilation." He was haunted by that relentlessly, and he goes on to explain, "I felt that what I had been standing on had collapsed, and that I had nothing left under my feet. What I had lived on no longer existed, and there was nothing left. My life came to a standstill. I could breathe, eat, drink, and sleep, and I could not help doing these things, but there was no life, for there were no wishes, the fulfillment of which I could consider reasonable." World Health Organization statistics tell us that approximately in 2016, 800,000 people committed suicide in the world. They cite that that's about one every 40 seconds. That's a lot of people that are going out of this life seeing at least to some degree meaninglessness, hopelessness, and despair. And as we think about those things, we have to recognize that is the logical conclusion of a life where there is no God. In fact, the scriptures tell us that as Gentiles, as unbelievers, in Ephesians chapter 2, we were without hope, without God in this world. Praise God, there is hope, there is reason, there is meaning in this life. And from all that we can tell in his Confessions, Leo Tolstoy appears to have found it. He at least transitioned from being an atheist to having a Christian conviction of the cross and of the resurrection. But we have to recognize that this kind of hopelessness is pervasive. And I have to believe in the kind of year that we've had, there are so many people who have faced it to an even greater degree. We'll find out what the statistics are as the years proceed. But we know intuitively that many have had to struggle through this time, wondering what is going on? What has life come to? Believers have great reason for hope and praise. And we should rejoice in that. I mean, to just know why you're here, to just know that there is meaning in everything that you do, that God does have a plan, that he is working out his plan in his providence according to his sovereign will and purpose. What a grace it is to know. And then when you tack on that what we have in Christ, we have great reason to praise him and great reason for hope. And we're going to see that in our text today. Again, Apostle Peter is where we're going to be hearing from by the Holy Spirit today in 1 Peter chapter 1. You heard it read. But as he is writing to a group, and I'll just remind you who he is writing to. It tells us in verse 1, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's who he's writing to. And we know as we read the letter, and as we just understand what was going on in the world at that time, we know that they were encountering opposition. They were encountering suffering. In fact, much of this letter is about how to live in the midst of suffering. And it starts right here. The summary of the entire letter really is found in these couple of verses that we're going to look at here in just a minute. It encapsulates everything else that comes after it, really. And we see where its root is. Peter tells these churches that could easily be in despair, could easily see what's the point. He tells them they have reason to praise God, to bless him, and to rejoice. They have reason for hope. So with all that's going on, and we just heard of some of the junk in adult Sunday school, right? The nasty stuff that is going on around us. In the midst of all that, it can be numbing at times. It can easily bring us down. We have to understand that this message isn't just for those people who are in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's for us today because it applies to us every single day who are in Christ. And for those of you who haven't trusted in Christ, it applies to you insofar as you would come to trust in Christ, repenting of your sin. So let's take a look at this great passage. We're going to see again reasons we have to praise him and reasons for hope. The first thing we're going to see is that we ought to praise him. There are four things we'll see, and the first one is we ought to praise him for new life. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Let's just stop there for a moment. We could stop. We could put a period there. We could just end the whole thing, and just that truth, that reality alone is enough for us to say, man, this is great news. We've been born again. If we really understand what it means to be born again. There's something so sublime about this because it's not just that we've been born again. It assumes something. And if you see it in the text, it assumes that we understand that we've received mercy. There's no way a single person here is going to understand and rejoice and praise God unless you've understood that you've received mercy, that you deserve judgment. You've deserved condemnation. That we have deserved the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And yet, instead, we've been born anew. And what a blessed reality to know that this isn't just something that we accomplish because of how great and smart and, you know, sharp we are. It's a great translation in the ESV because it's a passive verb, which means it's acting on us. Okay? God is acting on us. It's a divine passive. He's caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. And as it's written here, some say to be born again or born anew, but to be born again. Why is that cause to rejoice? Why is that cause to bless God? By the way, blessing God is praising God. It's extolling him. It's recounting his goodness. It's expressing the reason for his worthiness. And so as we think about that, we ought to praise God because we have been made new. I know that some of you have probably done something in your life or maybe multiple things, and you would just like to have do-overs. If you play golf, you'd like a mulligan. You know, let me just do that one again. That was really not good. I messed that up. If I could just have a second chance. I want to have that second chance. And we have been given, haven't we? We've been given life. We've been given so much more. We've been praying for Vodi Bakum, and I didn't know that originally they thought that he needed a heart transplant until I read this recent article of his relapse. They thought he was going to need a heart transplant. Instead, they did some other procedure. As far as I know, it wasn't open heart surgery. It wasn't bypass surgery. But now he's had a relapse, and he needs bypass surgery. I don't know if it's happened yet or not. As you think about the heart transplant, what an amazing medical miracle that is. We give all praise and glory to God. He designed the body. He gave us the brains to think through those things. But that person isn't, they're given a new lease on life. They're given a new chance. Literally, they're given a new heart. And what a great metaphor for us, isn't it? That the Lord himself uses, as we know, according to Ezekiel, that we had a heart of stone and we've been given a heart of flesh. We've been given that second chance, right? We not only would be given a second chance, it's secured, signed, sealed, and delivered. We'll see that later. We have new life. We have every reason to praise our God, to rejoice because of what he has given to us. And by the way, when we think about this idea of new birth, we need to recognize that it's more than just life. It's more than just an eternity that's coming. He's changed us. He's made us new. He's given us new dispositions. That doesn't mean we're not still fighting sin and struggling with sin, but he's given us a new trajectory. We're going in a different direction, radically different from where we were. And most of you can look at your life, you can go and look and say, wow, I was going there. Look at where, I can't believe where I am now. I can't believe what the Lord has done. He deserves to be blessed. He deserves to be praised. And because of that, we have every reason to praise him and to have hope, which is really the second point. The second reason why we ought to praise him is because we have a living hope. We have a living hope. We should exalt God because of this new hope that we have. Listen again how it's written, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." We didn't deserve it. He's given it to us. He caused us, salvation is of the Lord, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Sometimes we just read through these things, they sound nice, and we don't think about these phrases. We don't think about what they actually mean. Most of us have, you know, been around enough to understand new birth. We've thought through this. We understand what this means. Conversion, regeneration, we've put those pieces together. We understand that. And we know about hope. We know something about hope. But with this new life, with this new birth, comes a new hope. In fact, it comes real with real hope, because any other hope isn't real hope after all. It's a dead hope. Just like faith that isn't saving faith is a dead faith. Hope that is not rooted in the realities that we're looking at here and the new birth and what comes after is no real hope at all. We could come up with a definition, and I will in just a moment, but we need to think about that. It's dead hope. It's been said that hell begins when hope ends. Hell begins when hope ends. And I think Tolstoy was a good example of that. He was experiencing this conscious reality of meaninglessness, and hell is more than meaninglessness, isn't it? But there was a loss of hope. And he was starting to feel the weight of what a world is without any meaning. That's just random, by chance. Where there's nothing more valuable about us than some other molecule in the grass or in an animal. And so this world is comprised of a people that have some kind of hope. Hope is what enables people to keep on living, to keep on doing what they're doing. They're hoping for something, those who live for this world and all that it has to offer. You know one thing they hope for? That there's no judgment. They suppress that truth as much as they can. They hope there's no judgment. Annihilation is scary enough, but judgment, oh man. They hope there's no judgment. That those who are criminals in this world hope that they'll not get caught. They'll get away with it, right? That's a worldly kind of dead hope. Those who believe in some kind of God, not the true God, they hope that their good works will outweigh their bad works because just about every other religion is rooted in a works-based theology. They're hoping in works. That's what they're hoping in. As though God grades on a curve. Those who purchase a lottery ticket hope that they win, and the story goes on. This is sometimes referred to as a fond hope. A fond hope. In other words, I'm fond of thinking about that. I'd be kind of fond if things worked out that way. It's a delicate hope, isn't it? It's a wish. There's nothing to it. There's nothing anchoring it. There's no stability in it. Sure, it'd be nice if this happened. That's the kind of hope that it is. Hope in great wealth will not last. Hope in fulfilling your career desires will not last. Hope in the perfect marriage will not last. And we could go on with examples. Hope in some, you know, grand experience that you're looking to have. That's going to pass. Even if you get that experience, it will never measure up fully. And if it does even, if it measures up to your wildest expectation, then you walk away from that experience and it's gone. It becomes a distant memory. And it hounds you because then you want something more. Hope in the government, well, we know that that will always disappoint. It will never last. Hope in science and medicine doesn't last. It only takes you so far, doesn't it? In the end, all these things pass away because hope placed in these things is a dead hope. And so we have to understand that. And there's a reason why I'm calling it a dead hope, because you Christians have a living hope. You've been caused to be born again into a living hope. Do you think it's important that God lets you know that you should have hope? That your hope is alive? You need to start thinking about what that means, because biblical hope is different. The hope that we are offered is sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's a take it to the bank kind of hope, right? That's the hope that we have. The hope that we should have is robust. It's powerful. It's transformative. It's transcendent, really, because it's rooted in the one who is transcendent. That's the hope that we have. That hope that moves mountains, scales walls, and overcomes obstacles. That's the hope that we have, should have, as we live our Christian life. And we don't always measure up to that, do we? Sometimes our hope tank is down here. It's not because we don't have a living hope. It's because we're not living with a living hope. We're not contemplating the realities that fuel it. Most everyone hopes for things, but the Christian builds their entire lives upon that hope. That's a big difference, isn't it? We have a living hope. Our confidence is placed in something that will never pass away. And so I wanted to spend some time and think about that. Our hope is living because our Savior is living. It's a living hope. Our hope is living because we will all go on living. True life. Not just existing, but true life. Our hope is living because it is rooted in that which is eternal. Our hope is living because it is secured by the author of life himself, the way and the truth and the life, who is indeed the living word. Our hope is living because it is not merely a wish. It is based on a reality that we can be absolutely confident in, because our hope, our living hope, is not built on empty promises. It's built on a covenant that's secured by the blood of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It's secure. It's a hope that comes from a God who is faithful, immutable, who does not break his promises. He cannot lie. That's why we have a living hope. If you want to see this living hope, you consider the disciples. I won't spend much time on it, but if you just read in the Gospels, you'll see, you know, the Savior dies, and all of a sudden, there's a scattering. That's not hope. And then the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, you could just sense the sullenness as they're walking away, as though all hope is gone. And then in the words, as they actually have the Savior, unbeknownst to them, walking with them, some of the words they say in Luke 24, 20 and 21, they say this: the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Even though there were accounts that the tomb was empty, that he was raised, they still, and even though he prepared them for that, still still weren't living in that living hope. I don't want to go so far as to say they were wallowing in self-pity, but they were grieved. Once they knew that the Savior was risen, one of those, that beautiful phrase, they were awakened to this idea, then they remembered how their hearts were strangely warmed when he was with them. It all made sense at that point in time. Sometimes we need to remember that our hearts were strangely warmed as we were reading God's word, as we were encountering him, as we were enjoying the fruits of walking with him. Because there are times when we're not experiencing it as fully as we'd want to. There are times when it seems more distant than others. The reality hasn't ever changed, though. The basis on that living hope has never changed. It's just we're not enjoying it, leaning into it. And so we ought to praise him for a living hope. And all that comes to the root of this, really. Because all this is kind of based on something that has occurred. Otherwise, none of this could happen. There's no new birth. There's no living hope. We praise him. We have hope because he is risen, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, that resurrection is a resurrection because of the first part, right? Because he atoned for our sin, dying in our place, suffering wrath so that we would never have to. And yes, he died. And yes, he was buried. And he was raised. What an amazing root that we have built our lives upon. A foundation that's solid. We ought to praise him for the resurrection. Let's look at this again. So much packed in just one verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. I'm going to say it again. We didn't deserve it. We deserve judgment. He has caused us, he, the Lord himself, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. He doesn't want us to live in despair. He doesn't want us to live in constant grief. He doesn't want us to live beneath our potential. He wants us to live in hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our new birth rests on the resurrection. That's a powerful statement there. That's a foundational statement. We're not just talking about the story of the resurrection. We're talking about the reality of the resurrection. We're talking about its abiding presence with us. In other words, its continuing fruit-bearing nature. That everything that we have is rooted in the fact that Christ paid our redemption price. And he was vindicated. And the price was authenticated by the Father in the resurrection. Everything was confirmed there. So our living hope, as we just heard, hinges upon the resurrection. It's only through a living Savior that we can see that new and transformed life. If he's dead, then we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we would be dead. We would have, as we learned before, we would have no hope. We'd be without God and without hope in this world. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what makes transformation possible. His work on our behalf. How does the resurrection affect our new birth into a living hope? How is Christ's victory over death effectual in our transformation and our ongoing hope? How is that the case? Because that's what it says here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, we've heard some of these already. We even heard it in Chuck's prayer. Without the resurrection, death still has the victory. But in the resurrection, there is no sting. There is no victory for death. For the Christian. Without the resurrection, all the promises of victory over death are lies. Not authenticated, because they'd be promises unkept. We call those lies. Without the resurrection, there's no mediator to keep the promises. We don't have a mediator between God and man if there is no resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no hope of our own resurrection. There's no firstborn among many brethren. There's no first fruits. And so there's no coming fruits. If you don't have a firstborn, then you can't have a secondborn. You understand that? Without the resurrection, there's no comforter to affect our new birth into a living hope. Without the resurrection, there's no life beyond this one. There's no message of hope to preach, of course, because we have nothing to preach. But there was a resurrection. And that's the reality, and that's the truth, and that's the tenor of Peter in the midst of all the suffering, in the midst of all the pain, whatever it may be, that he can speak into their life and say, bless your God. Why? Remember what you have. No matter what you experience in life, no matter how difficult the opposition is, no matter how much the suffering may be, no matter how acute the pain is, bless God. He's risen. You know, that's at the end of the day, the reason why you know you have a new birth, the reason why you have a new birth, the reason why you have a hope is through the resurrection of Christ. And so there was a resurrection. History confirms it. History confirms it. The revelation of God confirms it. The empty tomb confirms it. The testimony of over 500 witnesses confirms it. The willingness of those witnesses, and this is one of the most amazing witnesses, isn't it? I mean, if you think about this, I mean, if you just only knew one thing about the resurrection, you know this, that those witnesses of the resurrection preached the resurrection and were willing to die to preach the truth and the reality of the resurrection. And we know that no man would preach for something he knew to be false. Many preached something that is false, but these were witnesses, eyewitnesses. If he wasn't raised, they would know it. And yet they continued on preaching without concern for their person. They preached the resurrection. Why? Because he is risen. That's why. Because he was raised from the dead. The very existence of the church confirms it. The changed lives confirm it. The fact that you're born again, you know what? It just confirms, yes, you're saved, but it confirms the resurrection. That he is living, that he is alive, that he is seated next to the right hand of the Father, that he is coming again. It confirms all those things, but certainly it confirms the resurrection, because you don't serve a dead God, you serve a risen God, a risen Savior. And the victory that many of you see in your own lives confirms it, because we see in the scriptures, in the epistles, how we are living in the power of the resurrection. The same power that raised him from the dead is at work in you. And so the resurrection is a reality, and therefore we can praise God and rejoice in our new birth into a living hope. We can rejoice that he is risen. And you know what? Because he is risen, there's something else that is affirmed too. We find this. In case we didn't get all this, he's raised, it's secure, he's alive, he's not going to be removed from his throne. And so that means all of his promises are certain. They're certain, they're guaranteed. And we see that in the rest of this passage. Fourth point, we ought to praise him and rejoice for our inheritance. We ought to rejoice for our inheritance. We should exalt the Lord for adopting us as his sons and daughters and calling us, according to Galatians, heirs. We are heirs. That means we have an inheritance. What a blessed reality. We just read that in Psalm 16, didn't we? We have an inheritance. Man, I got to read that again. Just because, well, let me read this passage first before I go to the other passage. Notice, I'm going to start back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our attention is now drawn to an inheritance. And I do want to go back. I didn't intend to do this, but as we were reading it again, I just thought, you know what? Just so we see the continuity of the scriptures, we see how the Lord interweaves the truths and the realities of our redemption all through Genesis to Revelation. We learned in verse 6, I'll start with verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord. Isn't that what we just read? I bless the Lord. We're blessing the Lord here. We have an inheritance. We have a concept of what inheritance is. It's something that's promised to a person. It's handed down to them, right? It's usually, not always, but it's usually by relationship, often by family relationship, most often, we know that. And rarely is an inheritance earned. It's something that's given as a result of those relationships. But here we find something different. God is the one giving the inheritance. God is the one giving the inheritance, which makes it very different. An inheritance comes typically at the death of an individual, right? At the death. Now, you write that inheritance before. We sometimes call it a will. And as you think about that, sometimes, I told my children this last night, sometimes before they die, they can scratch someone off of that will if they want to. If they wanted to. But isn't it good to know that will never happen to you, Christian? Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one can remove it. No one can take it. If you are truly in Christ, if you've been truly born again, you do have a living hope through the resurrection, which secures it, so that now we go on to see that you have an inheritance, and I'll get to the security of it even more in just a moment, but we need to understand the nature of an inheritance. And our inheritance isn't physical, it's spiritual. And so that inheritance on earth can be revoked. That can happen before a person dies, but God's inheritance for his children is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That's the description of this passage. That's what you see here in verse 4. And whereas the earthly inheritance deals primarily with these things, think about this. Maybe we could go to Matthew chapter 6 and we could think about the treasure where moth and rust, earthly treasures. Do not store up for yourselves earthly treasures, where moth and rust destroy, but heavenly treasures, where moth and rust do not destroy. That's the nature of our inheritance. It's eternal and it's pure. The word imperishable, I won't spend much time on this, but you need to understand it means undecaying, incorruptible. Nothing can be done with that inheritance. It can't be removed. It can't be taken away. It can't be rescinded. It's imperishable. This inheritance is invisible to us now. You can't touch it. You can't put your hand on it. And yet it's just as real as your fingers and toes right now. And you can look and see your fingers and they're real. You can touch them. And you know they're real, and so is this. And so we have to ask as we think about this imperishable inheritance. Think about this question. Would you gain everything in this world and have nothing in eternity? Would you have all your ambitions fulfilled? All your earthly desires met? All manner of wealth and whatever that you desire to have? In other words, Jesus said, what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? We have an imperishable inheritance, not one that moth and rust destroy. Would you live for the long haul instead, losing paltry substitute, passing pleasures, but gaining present peace, present joy, and eternal treasure? It's also an undefiled inheritance. That just means that it's pure, it's untainted. You know, it's interesting to think about that because as you look at the Old Testament, you hear prophets, the Lord, through his prophets, condemning his own people, saying, you've defiled the land. Right? You've done that. You know, we can't defile our inheritance. It's undefiled. It reminds me of Jesus touching the leper. Jesus will not be defiled by the leper. He is utterly pure. Because what Jesus does is he cleanses. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. If you think about that for just a second, you recognize something. Well, I just did a switch here because I just now focused on a person because our inheritance isn't stuff. Our inheritance isn't just an experience. Our inheritance just isn't a span of time of infinite eternity. Our inheritance isn't just no tear, no joy. Our inheritance isn't all of these things, no sickness, no pain, no sin. It's not just all those things. Our inheritance, primarily, centrally, it includes those things. Our inheritance is Christ. He is our treasure, and he will never be defiled. And no one can snatch us out of his hands. We have an undefiled and imperishable inheritance. Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You cannot make his inheritance for you if you are truly in Christ an abomination. It's undefiled. Now we go back to mercy. In his great mercy. We don't deserve that. Finally, we find it's unfading. This means it's perennial or it's perpetual. It's very similar to imperishable. It continues on and on and on. We don't understand eternity because everything around us comes to an end. It's in the process of fading. We look around us and we see paint jobs are fading. Books that are written, I mean, some of you have old books, they're fading. You go to the Smithsonian Institute and you see that the flag that was, I think, hung over Baltimore is fading. Everything in this world is fading. We look around, we see that. Our investments may be fading, maybe they're not. The value of the U.S. dollar could fade. We look at these things, we recognize governments fade, fads fade, all kinds of things fade. That's what we see in life. For those of you young people, I hate to tell you, however good you're looking now, it's going to fade. Enjoy it while it lasts and be thankful, but don't put too much emphasis on that because it's going to be gone. It's not what matters most. I don't care how many commercials about anti-aging cream that you watch. But because our inheritance is in heaven, it will remain brilliant and it will never fade. It is glorious now, and it will be glorious then. Do you see how this should fuel our hope? Our future is not just bright. It is glorious. And all I could do is just put down adjectives. It is perfect. It is spectacular. It is wonderful. It is blissful. It is marvelous and magnificent. It is extraordinary. It's surpassing. It's incomparable. It's transcendent. It's all of these things and more. And so we grapple at trying to express what this is. And you know what's interesting is we looked at the scriptures do that too, because probably there's not enough terms in the English language or any other language to express it fully. And so we have symbols and metaphors and adjectives and things like this to give us some sense, but never all the way there. In fact, even when the Apostle Paul had a vision of the third heavens, how does he describe that? He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He's talking about himself. Everybody knows it. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. This isn't the proof text for a Gnostic religion of things that can't be said because they're secret. This is the proof text of the transcendence and the glory of heaven, of the presence of God. That's what this is. And so if you grapple to try to describe it, that's because the scripture grapples to try to describe it in human terms. We'll know it when we see it. But we do know that we are more than conquerors through this life. Romans 8 verse 37 through 9, we know that there are mansions in heaven promised us in John chapter 14. We know that we'll be partakers of the divine nature. We know that the greatest of all these promises is that we'll be with our Savior. And we will see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know these things. But there's so much more. And just that word inheritance, it sounds great. It is. It's wonderful. But this inheritance is certain for the believer. This is one of the most glorious reminders of the certainty of our salvation. We look here and it's I mean, it's just leaping off the page. Hope is fueled by what is future, first of all, right? Again, I used this illustration last night with my kids, but if we say, hey, we're going to go and do this fun activity or this fun vacation, and we're, man, anticipating, there's a lot of energy goes into that. In the monotony you're looking for, I can't wait till that day. And look at how it's expressed here in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have something that's yet future. We have something that's coming. But we also have something that we know is kept for us. That word kept is, it means guarded, which we're going to see that word in just a minute as well. It's secure. It's a divine passive again. It's not kept by you. It's not kept by your good works. It's not kept by how well you do in this world. It's kept by God. He keeps it. It's divine passive. It's kept for you. It's secure. I walk into a bank. I'm always fascinated. Look at that big, huge, you know, vault over there. Looks so secure. We can be sure that our inheritance is absolutely secure in Him. It's secure because God has secured it. Nothing is more secure than the omnipotent power of God, who is keeping this inheritance for His children. That gives us rock solid hope. And I just want to make sure you understand. I'm going to use a gambling term only because I think it helps us. If you knew with absolute certainty that whatever, the dice, the hand was going to fall the way that you knew it, you know, that you wanted it to, that gambler would be all in, right? He put all his chips on the table. He'd be all in because he knew it was certain, secure. We can plow, can't we? Full speed ahead with all our chips, spiritually speaking, on the table, knowing that our inheritance is secure. There's no doubt. There's no wondering. There's no if. There's a certain kept inheritance. That's why you can live in a living hope, because of what Christ has done and earned for you. It's certain. It's kept. You can be all in. You can endure the flack. You can endure the insults. You can barrel through the obstacles. You can walk through them because you're all in and your future is certain. And so we are being set up here in this passage to know that. Whether it's wealth, time, energy, effort, we know that it can be all in because the outcome is certain. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. But then as we read on, we learn something else. Not only is our inheritance kept in heaven for us, we are being kept for our inheritance. There's no way to, we can't get away. We're in. Hopefully we wouldn't want to, but look at this in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being literally kept, guarded. It's the same idea. It's a different word, but same idea. Guarded, kept. Isn't that fantastic? Inheritance is kept, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept for you, and you are being kept for it. Through this difficult, transient life, God is keeping you. If you like the word preserve, use the word preserve. God is preserving you. He is empowering your perseverance. If you like that one better, for those of you who are thinking theologically, that's what He is doing. What a blessed God this is. It shouldn't surprise us because He is immutable. He's decreed it, it will be done. Your salvation isn't based on you, it's based on Him. And it's kept by Him. You know, some of you might remember Bernie Madoff. He was one of those hedge fund salesmen that went to jail because he was taking people's money, promising them a return, showing them a return while he was spending the money and living a lavish lifestyle. Now he's in prison. I don't know if he's passed away yet or not. I think he's still in a prison. Many others have sought to gain fortunes illegally and lost everything. But brothers and sisters, not only is that inheritance kept, we are kept for it. It's secure. No one can do anything about it. No one can take it away. It's a divine passive again. How does he do that? Oh, this should be so encouraging. Once again, he tells us, all we got to do is read the text. How does he keep us? How does this work? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You're being guarded. How are you being guarded? God's putting a force field around you. I know, I mean, we find refuge in him. He's our fortress. He's all these things. We're under his pinions, shadow of his wings. All these things are true, but they're metaphors that are depicting the means by which God keeps us. How does he keep us? Through faith. I ask my children, I'm going to ask you, where does faith come from then? Where does it come from? It comes from God. God is preserving you. The way that he preserves you is faith. Now, that's a bit humbling, because that means that every trial that you endure, you don't jump up and down and go, man, I'm good. Man, God preserved me. He strengthened my faith. He empowered my walk. He gave me the right thoughts. He made his word come alive. He helped me to understand how to apply that scripture. He led me to minister to that person. He enabled me to stand up to that opposition. He guards us through faith. In other words, faith is a gift of God. And so that's why when someone asks you whether you believe, you say, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. And what you're praying for is for God to do what he's already promised to do. Well, why do I pray for it? Because he promised to do it. Well, but if he already promised to do it, why do I pray for it? Because he promised to do it. You say that's a circular argument. No, it's exactly what he does. He's told us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, to pray according to his will, and he will do it. And so we do. We can be confident in it. And so God's help isn't emphasized in the realm of outward circumstances in so much as it is inward disposition and response. That's faith, right? That inward disposition. How will you deal with an offense? How will you deal with physical suffering? How will you deal with loss? How will you deal with trauma, insults, persecution, crushed dreams, unmet expectations? How will you deal with financial setbacks, failures? How do you deal with those things? You're being kept by faith. Does it mean that you won't fail and not believe in some certain point? Remember, God's given us the means of grace. To enjoy the means of grace, we have to partake of the means of grace, and our faith will be strengthened. But God will guard us in these and every other circumstance through faith. And faith is powerful. Faith is a gift and a power from God. And our yet future salvation is ready for us at any moment. Just look at the end of verse 5. It just gives us a sense of the fact that it's prepared, ready to be revealed in this last time. It's ready. You're not going to come in and it's unfinished in the sense for you. You're going to come in God's perfect timing. You're going to enjoy his blessed presence in his perfect timing when it's ordained to be according to his will, not your own. It's a salvation that's ready to be revealed. People are enamored with Cinderella stories. And I just, you know, films, movie plots, book themes and plots, rags to riches story is, you know, something that sells a lot. People like to see small beginnings, heard that before, grow into something more. But aren't we the real rags to riches story? Because we know that our righteousness was as filthy rags. In other words, we had no righteousness. Our best righteousness was like a filthy rag. I won't get into the details on what that really means. You talk about rags to riches, and yet now we have an inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that's unfading, it's kept, and you're being kept for it. And there is no treasure that exceeds it, because the centerpiece of that treasure is Christ himself. There is nothing better than him. There is nothing more lovely. There is nothing we could desire more. We have the richest inheritance imaginable. We truly have gone from rags to riches. You have an amazing spiritual account waiting for you. And so we ought to rejoice in this. And it's rooted in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no inheritance to be kept. There is no hope to be living, just a dead hope. There is no new life, so there is no eternal life to look forward to. Without the resurrection, there is no hope at all. But with it, there is every reason to praise our God, to rejoice, and to have hope. Let me just look at one more verse here, just because it rounds it all out. Here's the proper response. If you're wondering, man, what should I do with this? Well, here it is. Verse 6. It's all there for you. In this, you greatly rejoice. What do I do with this truth? What do I do with this reality? In my circumstances, they're really bad. How should I respond to this? You greatly rejoice. But God knows your circumstances. God knows the struggles that you're enduring. Some of you are going through really hard times. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I understand. God knows. You see it all through the scriptures. You see it in Job. You see it in the Proverbs. You see it in Psalms. You see it in the Gospels. You see it most perfectly in our Savior, whom we're called to walk as he walked. And maybe I'll just leave you with that in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, towards the end, servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What is his example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he is reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christian, be encouraged. Praise your God. Live in this living hope, understanding that it's rooted in the resurrection. For those of you who are outside of the Christ, you heard the basis of this. Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And he said it is finished. That means he paid the finished price. He paid the debt of our sin. There's nothing else to be paid other than the work that he paid for every single sin for all who would believe in him. But here's the problem. But also the opportunity. Trust in him, because without faith, there is no hope. Without faith, there's only death and judgment. So trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and have this inheritance and be kept for this inheritance, so that you can walk in living hope. Let's pray together, and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word. Those believers in that day needed it, in the midst of their trials and suffering and opposition, persecution, and we need it today. Maybe our persecution isn't as severe, but we face trials nonetheless. And so would you encourage your people here today with these realities, and would you call upon those who are still in unbelief to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too might bless you, because they've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance kept for them as they are also kept. Oh, Lord, please do that work of grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.